Dear God, I thank you for the day that you've given. I thank you for the beautiful creation outside as we see spring come into life. We've got blossoms on the trees and the grass is growing and the birds are out. And Lord, I thank you so much for the reminder that you're the God of new life. I pray that you would be with our discussion today as we strive and struggle in your word today. I pray that you would bless us, but also glorify your name in us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We've already seen some pretty cool stuff. We've had Jesus, you know, sending him out as witnesses. He disappeared in the cloud. That's pretty cool stuff. And then we get to a section that I think, honestly, most of us read over. So we're going to read it, and if there's a problem in it that you see, remember what it is, and we're going to see if we can write down some problems, some issues that we see in the text. Starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us as a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Is this a skip-over text? This sounds like history. If you look at the number of books of history in the New Testament, it totals of a number of one. There is exactly one book of history in the New Testament, and that's Acts. So it's just history, right? We can skip on. I mean, look at chapter 2. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've got Peter's sermon at Pentecost. That's good stuff. Let's skip over this text because it's confusing and boring. The problem with that is it's here for a reason. And there's a lot of specific facts and issues going on here, so we have to dig into it. Does anybody notice any problems that are being dealt with? I will start the list. Who gave Peter the authority to speak? Did anybody question it? Peter just stands up, says something, they're like, "Amen, brother," and then they do something. Who died and made you king? That's a funny way to ask the question. Okay. Anybody? What? Okay, so we're going to have an answer to this. Any other problems? Has anybody read the Psalms that those two scripture quotations come from? They are messianic Psalms. We'll probably look at them later. It's Psalm 69 and Psalm 107. Really cool psalm. Did Peter know that they were messianic psalms? And the comment in it was for Judas. I have no idea. It seems like the dude just picked out two random verses that popped into his head. You know, how does that work for leading a church? Let's pick five random people, and they'll pick five random verses, and we're going to build a religion based on what they find. Who knows what we're going to end up worshiping there? Right? So we have the authority of Scripture.
I think on top of that, Mark, the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judah. So he sees God's authorship of Scripture and a human author, David.
And the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the author, David. Okay, so we're going to have the role of the Holy Spirit in that. By the way, these are not simple issues. We're going to see if we can make it more complex as we go. Any other problems? What does it say about Judas's role? Verse 17. When he says us, he's talking about the apostles. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. What was Judas? He was an apostle. Are we going to see Judas in heaven? No. We're going to go with that single answer. Just no. How could an apostle fall from grace? What did Judas get to experience? Now, granted, he wasn't at the Mount of Transfiguration, but he helped feed 10,000 people miraculously in the dividing of the bread and the fishes. He heard all of Jesus' teaching. He witnessed all the miracles. In fact, he was sent out part of a 2x2. And when he came back, what was the report they gave back to Jesus? Even the demons obeyed us. Judas was casting out demons. Judas was healing people. If we're going to take the text for what it has to say, just to get right to it, if you're a saved Christian, the story of Judas should scare you to death. We're talking about the issue of assurance of salvation. Any other problems? They cast lots. Why is that a problem? Haven't we ushered in the new kingdom? Are we still casting lots for stuff? Should I take this job or this job? Well, heads, I'll take this job, and tails, I'll take that job, and we flip a coin. Is God going to guide the coin? That'd be a weird thing. There's a lot of problems in this text. So much that I would rather skip over it and get right to the power of the Holy Spirit and all the things that are going on there. Does everybody see these as problems? Any of these things not a problem at all?
Are they a problem, or are they just confused? Must be a problem.
So why are they confusing?
Well, I think they're contrary to what we what we already think we know, I guess.
Okay, so from man's perspective, we've got major problems. But what happens if we take a step back from the story and we acknowledge that God is God and we see that he has a plan for this? We've already hinted at it in verse, was it 16? The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke through David. God has a plan for what's going to be happening here, including the role of Judas. Jesus in John 17 makes a comment about Judas. John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer. Okay. He says, I lost none except the son of destruction. Oh, come on. Anybody happen to have that memorized?
Verse 12.
While I was with them, Jesus speaking to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas's sin overpowered Christ's power, overpowered God's love, separated himself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
There are lots of people in church. There are churches everywhere doing just, I don't think we that because he was part of the 12, he made a decision for Christ. He was alone, and he experienced everything the others did, but I think his actions tell us.
Okay. Do we know Jesus' perspective about Judas during Jesus' ministry? Okay.
At the table.
At the table, Jesus said, one here is going to betray me. Okay. One of you is a devil, or however he puts it. Jesus puts up with Judas, and I think he knew who he was. Does that bother you? That Jesus would actually keep in his company Judas. Unless we acknowledge that through all of this, we have something that I've deemed kind of the explanation for history. God does things in his time for his purpose and to his glory. Judas's assurance or lack thereof is the plan of God. The intent for the life of Christ was to die. He's born to be our sacrifice. Judas was the means of achieving that sacrifice. Judas's betrayal was part of the plan. We have...
I was going to say, you know, he's got 12 disciples, but one of them is a devil.
That's pretty early on in the ministry. I think that Jesus knew who Judas was when he chose him. He knew where Nathanael was under the tree before he ever spoke to him. Let's say that Judas is part of the plan. What about Peter's authority? Let's go back to the top. Peter's authority. We've already talked about it. Peter had a conversation with Christ. You know, what's going to happen? And Jesus tells him, you know, you're going to be the rock that I'm going to build the church on. If that's how we're going to take that text. All right? So Peter was granted his authority from Jesus specifically. And if we see that play out, he's got about 15 chapters in Acts where he's the mouthpiece of the apostles. Okay? He was also the mouthpiece of the apostles during Jesus' ministry. It's just that he was an idiot, so everything that he said was wrong. So he still gets to be the boss under the authority granted to him by Jesus. That's part of the plan. Scriptural authority we might have to deal with in a little bit. What about lots, the casting of lots? What does the Bible say about the casting of lots? What was that?
That they did it.
Why would they do it? It was part of their tradition. So it was a superstition.
Well, isn't that kind of what the Urim and the Thummim was?
That's the Urim and the Thummim. Did it ever work?
You see in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 7, I think it is, where they cast lots to see who it was who they need to talk to about on the ship.
Right, so did it work?
It did at that point.
It did. What does Scripture say about the casting of lots? The lot is in the Lord's hands. He's actually promised that he would guide them. So you throw them, seems pretty random, and God's going, I'm going to set these things up to achieve my purposes. So is the story of casting lots to choose between Matthias and the three-named dude, is this supposed to be prescriptive or descriptive? Is it describing what happened, or is it prescribing what you should do next time you have a decision? When was the last time you cast lots?
This morning?
This morning? Man. I don't think we're going to take this as being prescriptive. We're going to have to say they did it. God seems to have blessed it. They put Matthias in the list. And when was the next time we hear of Matthias? We never do. In fact, you find the list of martyrs. And Peter died this way, and this guy died that way. How did Matthias die? We don't have a clue. The issue of Matthias is an odd one. How many apostles do we have?
At this point in time.
Well, by the time we get all the way to the end of the Bible, how many apostles do we have? Because we've got the 12 that we now have, and the apostle Peter, and the apostle Barnabas, and the apostle Silas. And Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle. Paul's in there. We've got a number of apostles. Why did they cast lots to make sure it's 12?
Because
something like, oh, 12, let's do the number.
That starts a conversation that lasts for hours and hours and hours. Is God rebuilding in Israel because the previous Israel rejected him?
Yes.
What? That's a short answer to a long conversation. Just for a side note, what was the purpose of the temple? You've got the sacrifices to bring you close to God. You've got the mercy seat to be in God's presence. It was all about rebuilding the connection between man and God. It was the place, the entity, and all the individual pieces, whether it's the wash basins or the incense burner or the altar or any of that stuff, was intended to bring us back to God. How did that end up working out? Turn to Matthew 27. Now, if we're going to look at a group of people who are supposed to know what's going on in the temple, they're the ones that we should be paying attention to. They should know exactly how things are supposed to be done. They are the ambassadors of God, these high priests. They're the ambassadors of God. They're supposed to be not only interceding for the people on God's toward God, but also they're supposed to be representative of God to the people. In Matthew 27, Judas has already betrayed Jesus. For what price? 30 pieces of silver. And then he gets upset. So chapter 27, Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money. So they went and they bought a field. Anybody find that is a pretty sad state of affairs in the chief priests? We can't put this money in the temple because it's blood money. What did they just admit to? Conspiracy to commit murder. They are murderers, but we can't put this in here because God will know. So within the walls of the temple, we are going to be upright religious people, but outside, they are disgusting, despicable rejectors of God. That's the state of Israel right there. The 12 tribes have rejected God. Does that mean that they're lost? Nope. Paul gives an entire chapter in Romans to Israel. So is that why they rebuild the 12? Because God is wanting to rebuild his church with his 12. Well, kind of seems like it. Why are there more than 12? How many tribes of Israel are there? 14. Depending on how you look at the list, Joseph turned into Manasseh and Ephraim, and depending on which list you're looking at, Levi's left out, Joseph could be left out, one of the other two tribes could be left out. There's 14 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. So if we're worried about the number 12, we have to acknowledge that it's God's intended number of church governance. For whatever reason, he likes that number 12. So is that why Peter did it? We have no idea. My answer to the issue of the lots is still the role of the Holy Spirit. For whatever actual reason, he is continuing to build his church, his kingdom of God.
I think just to add something to that too, it mentions in the text that there needs to be this witness to Christ's resurrection, which is essentially what the book is about, right?
Okay.
How God is going to equip his witnesses with power to actually go witness.
Okay.
Talk about something that they have seen and experienced. So that's why there was a certain qualifications needed, I think. Somebody
right.
who was with him from the beginning, who saw his death and his resurrection, so that he could actually witness, testify about that.
Testify to what he had seen.
Yeah. So there's something to do with that, too. So it's not just we need 12 because 12 is a magic number, or 12's, you know, the best for
right.
for doing ministry. No. Or because we're recreating Israel in a new, ultimately its intended sense. but there needs to be that many witnesses to the resurrection.
Okay.
So it could be something to do with that. I'm not sure exactly what I thought.
Are you going to talk at all about the book of Revelation only talks about seven churches?
Instead of 12 churches?
Yeah.
I wasn't planning on it.
It's very evident that God spoke directly to 12 congregations that had a leader over them. And none of the leaders were the apostles.
That's true. The problem, see, I really am scared of the 12 or the seven churches because one of them was so active being church they left Jesus outside knocking on the door. The church of Laodicea scares me. So I don't know what to do with those seven churches, honestly. Are they saved? Is that a regenerate church? They left Jesus outside. He's even begging to come in. We're not going to talk about that. Just in case you're looking for another problem, how did Judas die?
Suicide.
Specifically, how did he commit suicide?
Hung himself.
Acts says that he fell forward and his guts burst out. You know, this is one of those contradictions that people love to bring up about the Bible. Oh, it's not true. Because one says that he was hanged and one says that his guts fell out.
It's interesting to note that even on the casting of lots, that when he calls him Matthias, Matthias actually means gift from God. You have a gift from God when he casts him lots, that picture.
Yep. My guess is you could probably generate a lot of meanings from the other guy's three names. What I'm hoping to see, if we were to take a step back from this, take a step back from all that we're seeing here, is that God does have a plan for all this. Now, if you want to know how specific the plan is, well, let's go to the Psalms that he quotes. Psalm 69. Just to keep stirring the water up, this is a psalm of David, but it's a messianic psalm talking about not the Messiah as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. Did David know he was writing on behalf of Christ? Was David pouring his heart out because he's a whiner? I don't know. How many times is this quoted? Go ahead and listen as I read. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know me fully. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." Okay, we're going to pause right here. We have to acknowledge that this is Christ in his atoning work. When he says, "my reproach," he's not talking about his reproach. He's talking to your sin imputed to him. He's being treated as a sinner. Verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O God. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul and redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. I know you know my reproach and my share and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, for I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living, and let them not be enrolled among the righteous. By the way, that's a statement specifically about who? Judas. Are we going to see him in heaven? Christ prays that his name would be blotted out from the book of life. Verse 29, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And the people will dwell there and possess it. The offspring and his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Was David thinking that was his situation? It seems like, yeah. David's a whiner. Look what David has gone through, and you compare it to what Christ went through. And yet David still pours his heart out to that level of intensity. This is definitely a messianic psalm. Did Peter know that? Were they taught that? Was Peter an educated man? Did Peter bust out his scroll and read it to them? Did Peter even own a scroll? Probably not. Here they are. By the way, how long are they going to be in the upper room? Well, let's say it's only a day. Have you tried praying for a day? They had devoted themselves to prayer. Pray for a day. Anybody here try praying for an hour? You take an hour on the 24 hours of prayer? That's hard work. Try a day. I don't know what's going on there, but we have to be able to say that the Holy Spirit is going to build something in Peter that Peter did not even know was there. And he's going to have an understanding that's going to pour out and go, this is talking about Judas. Right? May his camp become desolate, meaning everything having to do with Judas, his family, his person, everything is going to be rejected by God. His name is going to be crossed off the book of life. Does that mean that Judas lost his salvation? I'm just going to throw that out there. Now, Psalm 109, we're not going to read this one. This one's even worse. It is the second quote. But talking specifically about this, this person who's rejected God, we end up with this statement about what's now going to happen to this person who's rejected the Savior. It's 109:8. Yeah. May his days be few, and may another take his office. Right? Peter's also going to say, this psalm is very specifically a messianic psalm. How did you get that? It has to be the working of the Holy Spirit. When did that plan start? This whole idea that Peter's going to see that this psalm is a messianic psalm, when did that whole plan start? When David wrote it. Peter is acknowledging something that David had done and said hundreds of years before. Did God happen to nail that one? Boom, good job, that's a coincidence. You were right, Judas is going to betray him. Or it's part of God's plan. From the very beginning, part of God's plan. When Jesus prays, I've lost none except the one of destruction, the son of destruction. We have to acknowledge that wasn't a mistake on Jesus' part. Like, I tried to hold on to him, but that guy slithered away.
Well, and then he said,
so that scripture will be fulfilled. So that the plan can be seen for what it is. Now, what was the intent of these witnesses? Brad already brought it up. The intent of the witnesses is to point to the resurrection. The resurrection is the one theme that lands in every single sermon in the book of Acts. The resurrection. Our resurrection, I'm sorry, not our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the focal point of all of it, because if he wasn't raised from the dead, his sacrifice was not acceptable. He was not sinless. He would not be God. But if he is resurrected, he was sinless. It was a perfect sacrifice. He's proven to be God. Everything that he says is true. His entire ministry, life, and more importantly, who he is verified by the fact that he was resurrected. The proclamation of his resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. It is the gospel. Now, how is that going to play out? Just, and this is a side note, we're not going to dig too deep into all this, just acknowledge it's weird, but we got to know it's God's plan. How is it going to play out? Who is in this group? Back in verse 14, these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with who? The women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now you might have a footnote saying that brothers is a word that could be brothers and sisters, all indicating that they're a part of the family of God. Trying to say that this is not his biological brothers. The problem with that is in verse 15 it says, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. So there's a difference between his brothers and their brothers. Whose brothers are together in that first in verse 14? Mother of Jesus and his brothers. Who are those people? Do you know their names? James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Come on, Mary. Jesus, James, Joseph, Jude, Simon. That was probably the easiest name to remember. These are the half-brothers of Jesus. What was their perspective of Jesus during Jesus' ministry? They like him. They treated him like he was insane. Where are they at now? You want to see a defense for the idea that this whole Christianity thing is not a lie, it's actually something that is true and they sincerely believed it? If you can get James and Jude to be church leaders, that's a huge defense for the authenticity of Scripture. What was James's role in the early church, not just right here? He became the pastor in the church of Jerusalem. Boy, talk about a place where you're like a death wish. Now, you read the book of James, that dude was a fighter. So maybe they appointed him there. What about Jude? Anybody ever read the book of Jude? He is an angry prophet. Right? He spends about a third of the book defining who these false teachers are. And they would be very biting statements. And so he's telling the people that he's writing the letter to, continue in the truth, don't listen to the false teachers, stick with what you got going from the gospel that you heard from us already. And it comes across almost as this devoted to the people kind of a statement. But he's going to finish this letter this way. This is Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who is that? It's Jesus. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. If you want to know what their perspective was, it's about Christ. You want to know why Peter's taking authority? It's about Christ. We're going to use Scripture because it's about Christ. Judas's problem is about Christ. The casting of the lots is the intent of proclaiming Christ. All of this stuff has to be founded on God's plan to proclaim the person and the work of Christ. And it's weird, and I hate it, and I wish it hadn't been put in there, but we have to go through it because it was put there for a reason. To kind of wrap this up, I want to give a warning. If we start looking at this stuff, trying to apply this to our lives, I have no idea what kind of person you're going to end up being. What you're going to end up believing. I don't spend a lot of time in my messages either in Sunday school class or for sermons dealing with application. And the reason is our focus is supposed to be on Christ. We have a world that's preaching application-based theology and has been so busy inside the church, they've left Christ outside knocking on the door. We have to acknowledge that this is about Christ. He's building his church. He's going to be dealing with his people. And he's got his way of doing things, and it's going to be weird, but it's going to be about Christ. And when chapter 2 starts, we're going to deal with it next week. We're going to see that power that he had promised pour out in a way that nobody had expected. And if we're paying attention to the speaking in other languages, or the tongues of fire, or the rushing wind, or people getting saved because we were preaching, if we're looking at that from a man-centered, application-based theology, we're going to miss the fact that Christ is about to get glorified. So, we're done a little early, but I'm going to pray and close unless somebody has a comment.
I got a big one. The only, not really application, but even for them, the 12 that were there, or the people that were there, that could have been me. And darn well, it would have been me. Save Christ, who is able to keep you.
Right.
You know, that hits home.
Well, one issue that we didn't deal with is, what was the difference between Judas and Peter? They both rejected Christ.
Do you think that was weighty on him? Do you think that scared him?
Yeah.
Cool thing.
A comment was made toward the beginning of class, and I think everybody knows what it should be, but just to clarify, when it said, when Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church," when that was a statement from when Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said that man's wisdom hadn't taught him that. And then he said, "On this rock I will build my church." He wasn't saying on Peter he would build his church. He's
right.
Saying he would build his church on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
I agree. Everybody catch that? It's especially pointed out in the statement, "You are Peter, but on this rock." You are this rock, but on the rock that you just said, "I'm going to build my church." So we do have that. And then Peter turned into the first pope. And it was awesome from then on. Let's close. Dear God, I thank you so much for being with us as we struggle and we strive through your word. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't consider any part of your word to be something to read through and skip over. Lord, teach us how to dig in, how to see you in this text. Because honestly, it's strange and it's confusing. And it almost seems unimportant. But Lord, I pray that you would be blessing us with a closer vision of you. As you are the God who is doing this stuff. You're building your kingdom and you're using your people and you are everything that we've ever needed. And I pray that you would continue reminding us of that. And not only as we're being religious here in this church, but as we go out into our everyday life, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't let the concerns of life or even the sin in our own heart to bury you in nothingness. Lord, I pray that we would hold you up and magnify you just as your Psalms had said you would do, and as Jude reminded us, all things are to you and your glory. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.